Really good to have you with us tonight. Midweek is always a time of refreshment for me. You know, I sure wish I was literally physically with you. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. We discussed this as a leadership group. I'll mention a few things there. Let me start us out with a prayer. Thank you, God, for bringing us together tonight. God, we want to glorify you in whatever way we can, through the way we live, through the things we think about, through the things we say. God, help us to love one another deeply from the heart. Help us to be a true Christian fellowship, a city on a hill, the light of the world. God, I pray that our lives would shine so that men could see your good deeds and our good deeds and glorify you, Father. I pray, though, we do it with humility, not with a sense of trying to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw attention to you, Father. Help us to have those kingdom attitudes. Help us to be committed to the ethics of the kingdom of God. Thank you for the study that we've had. This looks like it's going to be the last one from the Old Testament, God. We are blown away by the amazingness of your scriptures, and the Old Testament is truly amazing, God. God, be with us in this time. As Americans, we're going through more than we're used to. There's a lot of stuff on our plate, things that normally will not all happen at once. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to not be like the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so before I get into our lesson about the prophets and the period after the exile, I just want to make a few comments about what's been in the news lately and then and make some announcements. You know, as you know, it's a tough time for our country. Some of us are feeling pretty discouraged. I've talked to more than one disciple who's just feeling just the weight, the pressure between the COVID thing, which was just beginning to let up, and then the unrest, the anger, the social injustice. And it's a lot of stuff. Some of us, our principal feeling is outrage at the social injustice that's represented by the unnecessary deaths of Ahmaud Arbery or George Floyd. And that's a legitimate thing. Others of us, though, actually, our concern is more about the looting and the rioting and the wanton destruction. That's sort of like the effect of the cause. And we're upset that that doesn't allow us to have the discussion we need to have about social justice issues. So, and I'd say, you know, and so there's a pretty wide range of what people are concerned about. And you could probably even make them some predictions. I think where we tend to lie politically or our personalities might determine the kinds of things that are on our hearts and our minds. And as a fellowship, I think we need to be really tolerant and helpful and supportive of people that have a wide range of reactions to the situation. We need to be willing to discuss this amongst ourselves. And we need to be willing to listen to those who are upset about different aspects and respect that. And again, I want to say what I said on Sunday, that I want to suggest that those of us who are relatively not of color need to have discussions with people who are relatively of color. I think we'll find our perspectives are significantly different. And it's not that one is right or wrong, but if we're going to be a unified fellowship, we need to be able to discuss these kinds of things together. I want to suggest caution about what we do on social media. For myself, I just don't post these kinds of things on social media. I don't want to put a like sort of a blanket condemnation of doing that, because some of us, honestly, we just have to express ourselves. But I would say if you are going to post on social media, I want to strongly urge you to not use inflammatory words, harsh judgments about those who don't agree with you. It's possible the thing you post might be a judgment of somebody who happens to be a brother or sister of yours. I'll just share a story. It was a thing that happened a couple days ago in Washington, D.C. that had me a little bit upset, honestly. And I was on Facebook typing something, but I decided to call a brother I respect a lot. He happens to be my publisher. And I just shared, you know, wow, this is what I'm feeling. And he practically rebuked me, not for publishing on social media, but he completely agreed with my perspective of what was the problem there. And, you know, I thought about that. I realized, well, you know, I love this brother. I respect this brother. And when I thought about it, I realized, you know, his perspective, you know what? He's right in some ways. So I said, you know what? I'm not going to publish that thing. I think that was the right choice. So we need to remember that our allegiance is not to any political party, but it's to the kingdom of God. It's not to a human organization. Michael Burns, you might know him, is publishing just in the next 2 or 3 weeks a book on sort of Christianity and politics. And you know, I've talked to him about it. I think his perspective is really awesome. So that's where our loyalty lies. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures. Actually, I'm just going to recite them. I think they might be helpful. 2 Timothy 2:4. No one serving as a soldier of Jesus Christ gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather we try to please our commanding officer. And that's our job here, is not to please any particular political structure, is to please our commanding officer. Another passage, 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 4. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So we have a greater power than social media or than political or organizational power. We have God. And I believe that needs to remain the principal means by which we oppose injustice in our world. And I'm not saying these other things you should not do, but I think we need to get a perspective on that. Last scripture I want to read, maybe give us a little bit of perspective on these things. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything. A tough command, isn't it? But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think that's some great advice at times like this. I want to make some announcements. We have got quite a few. We had a very, very productive leaders meeting on Sunday night. I really want to thank the leaders who put in about 2 hours of time. By the end of the meeting, there were a lot of sort of staring off into space and really tired people. So we talked about special contribution. I want to remind you that it comes up on January 28th, which is just over 3 weeks from right now. It's coming up really quickly. We apologize. We did not put a specific goal up before this. That falls on me to some extent. And so we listened to the board, but as a leadership group, some people said our goal should be 15,000. Others said 20,000. You could, even from the personnel, you could kind of guess who was doing what. But after a lot of discussion, we reached a solid consensus. We want to set the goal of raising $16,000 for a special contribution. Last year's goal was 15,000. Maybe you're thinking, well, in this financial troubled times, how could you raise the goal? Well, then we had about 45 members. Now we have closer to 60 members. Now, most of those new members don't have much money, but that's a factor. And also, last year, although our goal was 15,000, we gave 18,500. Brothers and sisters, I feel like this goal is faithful, but absolutely within the realm of what, if we are faithful to God, we can do. Now, that's roughly 12 times your normal contribution. So that would mean whatever you'd give anyway, plus 11 times that. So if you give $50, 50 times 12, that's $600, okay? Something like that, okay? Now, some can do more. Jan and I are hoping to do a little better than that. But others, honestly, they're not going to be able to, right? So we need to do the absolute best we can. The needs we're trying to meet specifically are evangelism in the Baltic and Nordic regions, Sweden, Norway, Estonia, Latvia, and also our local evangelism specifically so we continue to hire our interns, Joel and Josh. And everybody in the church knows the work with the teens and the work with the campus would be pretty close to nowhere if they weren't here. That is a very good investment. So if we can reach that goal, we should be able to give what we've pledged to BNMA and then at least pay for the salary for the interns through the end of the year and hopefully a little bit into next year. And then we'll go from there. Okay, we talked about what we're going to do with our devotionals in the summer. And for the last quite a few months, we've been doing Bible study on Wednesday. A lot of Bible study on Wednesday, which is really great. But I don't want to have that be the only thing we do on devotionals. We need to do some practical stuff. So this summer, we're probably going to shift gears. We're not going to be going through a book of the Bible. We're going to do more practical things. We're going to do some faith-building stuff. We're going to do some Christian evidence things, like on how we got the Bible and how we know the Bible's from God. We already have some invited speakers. We're committed to this. We're going to do some parenting classes. Now, what we may do, we'll see, we may do every other Wednesday, and in the in-between Wednesdays, we may do the parenting class, because not everybody in the church is a parent right now. So I have a couple of proposed speakers, including people who volunteered already. So that's going to happen probably maybe late June into July. We'll have at least two sessions on parenting. I think that's really desperately needed. We're going to do some practical stuff, like how to study the Bible with people, how to share your faith, things like that. Okay. Other scheduling things. This Friday, we have our usual teen and campus event. It's going to be the Fast Fashion Devo. All right, exactly what that is, I think it involves, all right, dress up as, I don't know, 50s, go. 2 minutes later, you're back, something like that. So it's going to be on Joel's Zoom. If you don't know that, it's been sent out enough times. If not, just send me a text, I'll give you the information. Also, on the teen ministry, we've been thinking a lot. We've made some significant progress. Like I shared in January, we did a lot of work, but we didn't make much progress with our teens, honestly. It's the truth. We're starting to turn the corner. Josh and Joel are starting to see teens show interest in spiritual things. We can now do a devotional on a spiritual topic, and they don't complain. And so these Saturday events for teens have been really great. Now, I'm not saying we're going to be baptizing 10 teens this year or something like that, but we're starting to turn the corner. And one thing we want to do is we want to involve the parents a little bit more directly, which is hard to do in the current situation. So parents of teens, you're going to get a phone call either from me or Josh or Joel just to have a discussion. How can we, who are not not the parents of teens, how can we help you? How can you, who are parents of teens, get involved? What can we do? So we don't have an agenda for these phone calls, but I just want you to know they're going to be happening. And let me just say this. If a 23-year-old calls a parent of a teenager, they're right away going to feel maybe a little bit intimidated, uncomfortable. That's a tough thing. Please make them feel welcomed and comfortable. Share, you know, and let's make this a really good, healthy interchange, all right? So that's going to be happening. I'm going to start an in-depth class. We do this about two or three times a year. We're doing a little bit more right now because, honestly, people are a little bit less busy. So a week from Saturday, on the 16th of June, I'm going to start a class, and the title is very simply, God. That's the topic. We're going to do, it's probably be about a four-week class. Basically, it's a class on Christian theology. What about the Trinity? What about the problem of pain and the problem of suffering? Predestination, the nature of God, these kinds of things. That'll be great. We'll give you a little bit more about that, but it's going to be 9 o'clock on Saturday morning, starting on the 13th on my Zoom. Please be inviting your friends. This would be a great class for college students, for your friends. All right. Also, on the 16th, which is, 10 days from now, we're going to have a singles devotional. We have activities planned through the summer, every other week. And even on the off weeks, we're going to have movie nights. On the 20th, remember we were talking about these events that are going to be sponsored online, just fun events for the church. We got our first one coming up Saturday the 20th. We're going to have a online game night for the church. It's kind of geared somewhat for the marrieds, but it's really for everybody. It's going to be run by Josh and Joel, who are really good at this stuff. We might do Jeopardy. We might do charades. It's going to just be a lot of fun on a Saturday night. Make it a date, whatever. So that's going to be on the 20th. We're going to have a Truly Wed game for marrieds only in July. Mike and Asenya are going to do that. DAR has an event for kids, which we don't have a date on that yet, about instruments and jazz and stuff like that. It'd be great stuff. So that's what's coming up. Okay? Now let me get into my class. We were talking about the Old Testament prophets, and then we'll talk about post-exile. So we're talking about the prophets to Judah, Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk. Hopefully you can see the PowerPoint there. We were talking about Isaiah. Let me say a little bit more about Isaiah. The outline of Isaiah, God judges the nations. He comforts his people. He announces the Prince of Peace. He gives him a program for salvation. All right, the themes in Isaiah are the sinfulness of Judah and Jerusalem, the appeal to repent, which is a message basically of all the prophets. If not, judgment is coming. Sound familiar with Ezekiel? The Messiah is coming. God rules the nation, and social justice. Some of the awesome verses that kind of give you a feeling for Isaiah, like Isaiah 1:3-4, the ox knows its master. The donkey knows its owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nature. A people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. There's a lot of call to repentance, especially in the first part of Isaiah. Kind of like Ezekiel, there's more call to repentance in the first part and then a greater message of hope after chapter 40 in Isaiah. There are a lot of prophecies about Judah, but we should interpret them as also being prophecies about the church. There's prophecies about the return, about Judah going down into captivity in Judah, in Babylon, and then being restored. This is a common theme in Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. But there's foreshadowing of us having been sent into captivity through our sins and being restored to salvation in Christ. Another thing is Isaiah has more predictive prophecy than any of the other prophets. Remember I said the main message of the prophets is not foretelling, but forthtelling. Thus says the Lord. But one commentator has counted 111 separate predictions in the book of Isaiah, which is almost two per chapter. That's quite a bit. 47 of the chapters of Isaiah are quoted or alluded to by Jesus. The books quoted or used by Jesus the most are Psalms and Isaiah. So Isaiah was one of the favorite books of Jesus, who is the Son of God. So that says something right there. There are many, many kingdom prophecies, which are very relevant for what we're studying in Matthew today. You can see some of them on the screen about the glorious branch. We know who that is. The virgin birth, the coming of Emmanuel, the dawning of a new age, the conversion of the Gentiles, the establishment of the New Jerusalem. And, of course, there are many messianic prophecies in Isaiah, like the ministry of the Messiah, the suffering servant, light to the Gentiles, the redeeming servant, Isaiah 53, perhaps the most famous messianic prophecy in the entire Old Testament. All right. Also, there's the sovereignty of God, which is emphasized in Isaiah, especially in the first part. Let's read an interesting prophecy. This is kind of cool. It shows how God really is in control. I want to read a prophecy you may never have noticed if you read through Isaiah quickly. It's Isaiah 44, verse 28. All right, Isaiah 44, verse 28. It's a prophecy. Look at this. It says, this is God who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is the same Cyrus who conquered Babylon, who allowed Israel to return from captivity and to rebuild the temple. Well, that happened at the end of the 500s BC, but this prophecy was around 720 BC. In other words, more than 200 years ahead of time, Isaiah prophesied the actual name of the king who would restore Israel to the promised land long before this ever happened. This is an amazing prophecy. That's pretty cool. Another important aspect of Isaiah is its appeal to social justice. Now let's go to Isaiah 55, verse 5-8. This is a pattern we're going to see in all the prophets. God's emphasis on social justice. Not just on doing good deeds, but on creating justice. Doing actions which change the situation for people who are disadvantaged. All right, Isaiah 58, verses 5-8. It says, is this the kind of fast I've chosen, only a day of people to humble themselves? Is it not Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed or lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Let's never forget the message of social justice, which is found in all the prophets. We could talk about Micah. I don't have much time. There's a couple famous scriptures there. There's the prophecy in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That's pretty cool. And then there's Micah 6:6 through 8, which is a really famous call for social justice. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Remember we talked about, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Does God want sacrifice? Absolutely he does. But mercy comes first. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, to the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? What a great passage. So I'm going to skip Joel, Obadiah, these others. I don't have time. I'm going to spend just a little bit of time in the prophets during the time of the exile. Now, of those three, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, we are experts on Ezekiel. So I'm not going to say much at all about that. I'm going to say a little bit about Jeremiah and Daniel, though. The book of Ezekiel we well know. We know the timeline. That picture is kind of small, but you can see on the top the period of the Babylonian Empire in blue. You can see where Jeremiah fits in there. Jeremiah, who began his ministry before Babylon was even a powerful empire. You can see Ezekiel. We know the history of Ezekiel, and we can see Daniel. So the three, the prophets of the exile, because the time of the exile, that's in red, right in the middle of that slide. You can see the prophets of the exile are Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So their message is similar, especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Very similar message. Repent, or God will come. It's too late. God has come. He's judging, but he's going to restore you. And all this is about what happened historically, but it's also foreshadowing of what happens in the new version of the kingdom of God in the church. All right, the themes of Ezekiel we know. So let's talk about Jeremiah again, just briefly. Jeremiah is one of my favorite books. It's an amazing book. A lot of commentators will tell you that of all the prophets, Jeremiah has a message which seems most relevant to the current situation in our Western culture today. Jeremiah, the burden of the Lord. Jeremiah had two nicknames. One, he was called the weeping prophet. Ouch. He was also known as the burden of the Lord. Imagine everybody calls you burden. People would see Jeremiah come in, they go, oh, the burden of the Lord. You know, being a prophet is not an easy calling. But all of us, in a way, are called to be prophets. You know, blessed are those who mourn, right? And blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So that's Jeremiah. And there's a reason why Jeremiah was kind of a tough deal. His ministry began during the time of Josiah, who was arguably the greatest king in the entire history of Israel. And in some ways, even greater than Hezekiah and David himself. Josiah was an incredibly righteous, God-fearing, God-teaching king. It was amazing. Then he was succeeded by Shalom, Jehoahaz, who was an idolater and worshipped the Baals. And Jehoiakim was even worse. He was unfaithful. He went down to Egypt and he was defeated by Babylon. Then he rebelled and He was carried off in Jehoiachin, who was also extremely unfaithful. He's finally blinded and taken into exile. And then his uncle Zedekiah was a very weak-willed, weak-minded leader who did whatever was popular. And finally, he was taken and killed. And then it went from bad to worse, because then Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, a third of the population was killed, a third was taken to captivity, and the third that left behind were kind of somewhat of the lowlifes. And then Jeremiah was carried in captivity to Egypt, where he was stoned to death. That's a tough career, folks. Jeremiah, awesome prophet. The themes of Jeremiah are he deals with false religion, he talks about God's judgment, and he talks about the remnant. So there is a little bit different take on the same kinds of themes in Ezekiel and Isaiah. There's lots of scriptures about the remnant. God's going to glean a remnant. He has plans for the remnant. God's going to save the remnant. He leads the remnant. He blesses them. He releases them from captivity. He forgives them. And who's the remnant? We are. Sure, there was a remnant that was carried off into captivity in Babylon, who's returned after 70 years, as Jeremiah prophesied many, many times. But we too are the remnant. So the hope passages in Jeremiah are about you and they're about me. Another feature of Jeremiah is a lot of really cool symbolism. He uses the metaphor of the almond tree, the linen belt, the wineskins, the potter's house, the jar, the fig baskets, the yoke, the field, the stones. So really vivid metaphors, something you could study out. I'm not going to spend a lot on that. Another thing is Jeremiah had a more intimate sort of personal relationship with God than, say, Ezekiel or Isaiah did. At least I get that sense. Kind of like David. His relationship with God was very real. Let's just look at a couple passages that show that. Jeremiah 4:10. You have deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying you will have peace when the sword is at our throats. Imagine that. I mean, this is the prophet Isaiah saying to God, God, you've deceived us. Now, did God drop down hailstones on his head and zap him with lightning? No. God wants to hear our cries of anguish. It's okay to be upset with God and to tell him so. Here's another one, Jeremiah 12:1. You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the faithless live at ease? Again, God, you're always right, but you know what? Really, I'm thinking right now, you're kind of messing up here. I appreciate the intimate, honest relationship with Jeremiah, between Jeremiah and his God. That's a pretty awesome feature if you read Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet, again, social justice. I'm sorry, folks. It's going to keep coming up. And if there's not a relevant theme in the Bible right now, it's got to be the question about God's emphasis on social justice. That's very relevant right now. So I'll read Jeremiah 22:15-16. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just. So all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Sounds a little bit like James chapter 2, verse 1. He says to the king, do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who's been robbed. Do not do wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. All right, so that's some pretty cool stuff about Jeremiah. All right, I better catch up with my notes here. Nahum, Obadiah, Jeremiah. Okay, I should probably just give up on using my notes here because, all right. Another thing is Jeremiah, unlike some of the other prophets, there's some history content in there. There's an account of the destruction of Jerusalem and some other cool stuff. And there's a fair amount of archaeological evidence which agrees with very specific things that are actually found in the book of Jeremiah. For example, the destruction of Lachish, I'll show you one of those. and also the raising up of Jehoiachin by evil Merodach. Who's that? Well, let's see. So here are the Babylonian Chronicles in the British Museum, which records events exactly in line with 2 Kings 24:10 through 17, and also what Jeremiah says about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. These are the Lachish letters. Lachish is a city only a few miles. It's actually within visible, you can see it. It's within eye distance of Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah 34, verse 6 and 7, there's an interesting passage there. Let me read Jeremiah 34, verse 6 and 7. This is pretty cool stuff. And it verifies the historical accuracy of these books in the Bible. It says, then Jeremiah the prophet told all this to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in Jerusalem, while the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah that were still holding out, Lachish and Azekah. These were the only fortified cities left in Judah. Now, if you go to the British Museum, you can see some of these Lachish letters, which are actually written on pieces of pottery. Right at the gate of the city of Lachish, there's a letter which basically the person says, look, the light in Azekah just went out, and we're next. If you don't send archers, we're going to be conquered and overcome. Probably within like 2 or 3 days of when that particular Lachish letter was written, the person who wrote it died. How do we know that? Because the city was destroyed, and because it's recorded in the book of Jeremiah. That's pretty amazing. There's some stuff here about the Lachish letters. Here's something interesting. In Jeremiah 52, it talks about Jehoiachin, and it talks about he was carried off into captivity, and evil Merodach raised him up and treated him royally and gave him extra provisions. This is an actual list of provisions found in the city of Babylon, and it records the same guy, Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, and it shows him receiving something like five times what all the other people were receiving in provisions. It's like 100% confirmation of the Old Testament. Okay, I'll talk about Daniel just a little bit. I did a class on Daniel, so a lot of us are kind of experts on Daniel. It's kind of unique. The theme is God rules the nations, and it teaches us how to remain righteous in an ungodly world in which we're surrounded by people who are pagans. The principal audience of Daniel was Jews suffering extreme persecution in the 2nd century BC under the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes. The specificity of the prophecies in Daniel are totally mind-blowing. Daniel's divided up into chapters 1 and 3 through 6, which are practical stories of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel having to deal with persecution and pressure from the world to compromise their faith. And then chapters 2 and 7 through 12, which are incredible, amazing predictions of the future, all of which came through in infinite detail. What's the connection? Well, because of the fulfilled prophecies, we know that God rules the nations. And therefore, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we can rely on God and defy what the world tries to do to compromise our faith. All right, so now I only have a few more minutes to go. How am I doing here? That's not that bad, actually. I want to talk about books written after the exile. Now, remember our timeline. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, divided kingdom, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, around 940 BC. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Samaria, Judah, till about 722 BC. Northern kingdom destroyed because they were far more unrighteous than Judah. And then Judah alone from 722 to 605. Nebuchadnezzar comes, he takes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and others as captives. Comes back in 597, tears down part of the wall, takes to Jehoiachin, comes back in 586 and completely levels the city. But Jeremiah prophesied more than once, 70 years of captivity, before God restores her remnant. That remnant came back because Cyrus overcame Babylon 70 years after Daniel went into captivity. Babylon was defeated. And then 70 years, almost to the day after Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was completed in Jerusalem under Haggai, Zerubbabel, Joshua. So now we're in the period of post-exile. So the period of post-exile starts around 537 or so BC. The books we're talking about here are Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These are books maybe we don't spend a lot of attention. Several years ago, we did a class in San Diego. It's called Return, Restore, Rebuild. And it was basically a class based on these books. Very, very challenging message, but also very, very encouraging message in these books. So we talk a little bit about that. Okay, Ezra. Ezra is primarily a history book. Many of the events recorded in Esther occurred well before Ezra was born. The events begin in 538 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then there's the account of the first return of captives in Ezra chapter 1 and chapter 2. You see there in the decree of Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem. And then the return of 42,000 captives. Now, this is before Ezra was even born. And then chapter 4 through 6, second phase, because what happens is they came back as Cyrus decreed. They laid the foundation for the temple, and they stopped building it. And instead, they're in Haggai, they're putting paneling on their houses rather than rebuilding the temple, which the king, the pagan king, had told them to do. So what happens? Darius, the son or grandson, I believe grandson. Okay, but you know, either way, the direct descendant of Cyrus, he basically says, hey, Jews, repent and build the temple. So they did. And there was opposition. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. And also those events are recorded in Haggai. And in Zechariah. All right, and chapter 7 and 8, it fast forwards again. You can see on the screen there, fast forwards another, 60 years till the reign of Artaxerxes. So there's Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. Xerxes was the one who fought the Battle of Marathon and these things. And so Artaxerxes, in 458 B.C., he issued a decree not to rebuild the temple, but to rebuild the city. Now, Ezra is involved in this because at that point, a large group of Jews who are still in Babylon, this is almost 100 years after the restoration, tens of thousands additional come. And that's when, under Nehemiah, about 10 years later, the city of Jerusalem was finally rebuilt. All right, and so Ezra is the teacher. So Ezra is considered by the Jews the greatest teacher in their entire history. Ezra 7, verse 10. Okay, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay. Ezra 7. So if you want the sort of the stereotypical example of the teacher in the Old Testament, you want to read the book of Ezra and see what it says about teaching. Okay, great. Ezra 7, verse 10. Ugh, rats. Oh, I'm looking at Nehemiah, no wonder. It was a genealogy. That's not going to be a really great thing. Okay, great. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So the Jews say that Ezra was the one who established the canon of the Old Testament. I would say he had a role in that. He probably was involved in doing some of the editing of the early books to put them in their final form. That's Ezra. Awesome guy. All right. There's the Cyrus Cylinder, which is in the British Museum. It looks like this massive thing. It's actually only about this big. It's got tiny writing. And the writing on the Cyrus Cylinder is almost exactly the same, except written to all the nations, as what's recorded in Ezra chapter 1, 2 through 4, specifically to the Jews. Again, giving powerful testimony that this is real stuff. All right, Haggai. So Ezra, although he lives in the 5th century B.C., a lot of the history is in the 6th century, the 500s B.C., Haggai and Zechariah. I love Haggai. Haggai is just your in-your-face preacher. He's kind of like, you know, a little bit like James. Like, dude, give me a break. What are you talking about? So the background in Haggai, Cyrus had commanded the Jews to build the temple, and yet they didn't do it. So it takes Darius to challenge them to do it. The message of Haggai is, build the Lord's house. Stop making excuses. If you want the Lord to bless you, you need to be faithful to the Lord. If you're going to rely on Him, then what are you doing? I think I might have done a lesson on Haggai. I can't remember. Have I done that here? All right. It's easier to find. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. Let's just read this one passage in Haggai. This is what the Lord of Haggai 1:2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Hey, I'm too busy to go out and evangelize. How can you ask me to lead a Bible talk? I got a lot of work to do. You know, what about my career? These kinds of things. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while the house of the Lord remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Maybe some of us can relate. So God tells them, here's what you need to do. Go up into the mountain, cut down trees, and build the temple. You know, and we have things in our life we need to take care of, and God knows that. If you're a father, God knows you need to take care of your wife and your kids. And, you know, we're not so gender biased that we share a bit more than people used to, and that's great. But you know what? We need to be building the temple, because if not, God is not going to be satisfied with our work. So that's the message of Haggai. Okay, no more excuses. Okay, there's a nice outline here. All this is posted at my website. Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is one of my favorite books in the whole Old Testament. But to be honest with you, Haggai, piece of cake to figure out. Zechariah, oh my goodness. Zechariah probably has a higher proportion of apocalyptic literature than any other book in the Old Testament. It's filled with visions and prophecies. To the extent it's hard to really get the book of Revelation, well, then it's hard to get Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is basically the visions that were given at the time that God is asking his people to rebuild the temple. So the context of Zechariah is the same as the context of Haggai. And yet it's not as obvious. If you read Zechariah, you have to, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And in Zechariah, the awesome vision of the bringing together of king and priest in one, the joining of the two covenants. Some of my favorite messianic prophecies are in Zechariah. I love Zechariah. The book is apocalyptic. Zechariah, by the way, is mentioned in Ezra, of course. The book is apocalyptic, vivid symbolism with spiritual truths. It has material about end times, a lot of material about the Messiah, many kingdom prophecies, many messianic prophecies. Oh, look at that big word there, eschatological. Sorry for using such a big word, okay? I'll throw it out there, eschatology, the study of end times, all right? If you want to impress your friends, say, yeah, that's like eschatology, but really, nah, don't even do that. Just come across prideful. But the bottom line is, there's visions of end times, just like Ezekiel, at the end of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 47, you get a picture of the final kingdom of God and the return to the garden. Similarly, Zechariah 14, we have a picture of the end. Zechariah 1:1-6, time to repent. And then we have the eight visions. We have the coronation scene, a messianic prophecy. where Joshua is crowned king, as Jesus will be crowned king. We have the accusation against Joshua earlier, which is a prophecy of the temptation of Jesus in the desert. We have prophecies about true religion. We see the Messiah is coming. Get ready for the coming of the Messiah. The last seven books of Zechariah are about the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the Messiah. Very faith building. First seven chapters of Zechariah, hard to get at times. The second seven chapter, more straightforward prophecy, like you'd see in other books. All right, the messenger on the red horse, the four horns, the man with the measuring line. If you're in our book in Revelation, you know what that's about. It's protecting God's people. A vision, Zechariah 3. Let's read Zechariah 3, 8 through 10. This is a really cool one. Again, I'll have time to go through all this. Listen, High Priest Joshua. This is not the same Joshua as in the book of Joshua. This is the High Priest Joshua, who's a symbol of Jesus as High Priest. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men, symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. Who's that? The other Joshua, Jesus. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua. There are the seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it that says, "The Lord Almighty. I'll remove the sin of this land in a single day. And that day each of you will be invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree." Brothers and sisters, let's be inviting our neighbors to sit under our vine or our fig tree or our Zoom meeting or whatever it is. Let's not give up sharing our faith during this time. And the vision of the golden lampstand, which is about the Holy Spirit, and the fact that our might and our power comes from the Spirit, not from our own power. An endless supply of oil, which is the Spirit. Great passages. Zechariah 1:3, return to me, and I will return to you. Zechariah 4:6, I already quoted, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 7:9-10, the Lord of hosts says this, render true justice. Show mercy, love, and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of one another. See a familiar theme here? I certainly do. Many messianic prophecies, the crowning of the Messiah, Jesus in his triumphal entry on the donkey, the 30 pieces of silver for which he is betrayed. Look on him, the one they've pierced. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. All those in Zechariah. Kingdom prophecies. Chapter 13, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David. A prophecy of the Pentecost. Etc. Many, many others. Esther. Don't have a lot to say about Esther, but Esther's a pretty cool book. Esther. The purpose of Esther is in some ways similar to the purpose of Ruth. Sorry about that. And it's about God bringing the Messiah. What's so cool is that Esther is a prefigure of the Messiah. Because like Jesus, Esther willingly offered her life, and because of that, she saved God's people. One of the important festivals the Jews celebrate to this day, Purim, is a celebration of the events that occurred in Esther. Esther happened, she was queen probably under Xerxes or maybe under Artaxerxes. There's some debate there. And that's what I have to say about Esther. Nehemiah. Nehemiah, I would say the two ultimate leaders in the Old Testament would be Joshua and Nehemiah. So Nehemiah represents the ideal leader of God's people, his spirituality, his reliance of God, his call to the scripture, his call to courageous service in spite of opposition. Nehemiah sees a need. He seeks God for help. He steps out on faith. God blesses his faith. He comes up with a plan. He gives vision to the people. The work gets done. And God calls the people to repentance. There you go. That's what God's leader needs to do. That's what God's evangelist needs to do. All right. Last but not least. Oh, perfect timing. We're going to end a couple of minutes before 8, which that's good. I may say just a teensy, weensy, tiny bit about Proverbs, Job, and Psalm if I have some time. Malachi. I did a sermon on Malachi. I don't need to say much about that. Malachi is not only the closing book of the Old Testament, it's also almost certainly the last book of the Old Testament to be written. It's harder to date Malachi, but it happens during the later time, roughly the same period as, say, Nehemiah. All right, and Esther, probably later than Esther. And the message of Malachi is God is calling us to be not just have faith in him, but be faithful to him. Because people and prophet have been unfaithful to God. That's why God's not blessing them. The priests have been unfaithful. That's the outline. The people have been unfaithful. And the day of the Lord is coming. And Malachi ends with some really important prophecies. And in Malachi chapter 3, we see a prophecy about John the Baptist. Let me get to Malachi. Malachi 3, verse 1, it says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The message of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Talking about John the Baptist who prepared the way for the Messiah. And then there's the end. Then it says in Malachi 4, verse 5, see, I'll send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the heart of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to the parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with total destruction. And, of course, Jesus tells us that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Matthew, Jesus says, he is the Elijah who was to come. He is the one who prepares the way in the desert for the coming of the Lord to Israel. And those who do not listen to Jesus will come into judgment. And thus ends Malachi and begins the period of about 450 years of silence between the Testaments. All right, great. Well, it's tempting to say a little bit about the wisdom literature, the wisdom books, which would include Ecclesiastes. Our Bible talk last night was from Ecclesiastes. It would include Song of Songs, Proverbs, Job, Psalms. One interesting thing with the wisdom books, in the prophets, God is speaking to man. But in the wisdom books, man is speaking to God. In the Psalms, it's not necessarily God speaking to us. It's us speaking to God. Same with the Proverbs. Even Job, to a large extent, is us sending our heart to God. So if you want to get a sense, wow, this person gets me, read Psalms. Read Ecclesiastes. They're poetry. They're not oriented towards history. There's not much history in there. Don't go to Psalms or Proverbs or Ecclesiastes for doctrinal stuff. Go for concepts or get the big picture. Issues of universal concern. Again, writers speak for man, not for God, which is interesting. Dealing with the basic issues of life. Talking about a theodicy, God's rule, and how we interact with a sovereign God. Not so much about covenant relationships, but more about an intimate relationship with God. Job, God's just rule, theodicy. Oh, okay, I better just stop there. It's 3 minutes of 8. How about if I just end a little bit early every once in a while? Not too often, right? All right, so to summarize, I hope you've gotten a feeling for the Old Testament. I hope you're not quite as intimidated by the Old Testament. I hope you can kind of remember that timeline and begin to put different books, different genres, understanding where prophecy, history, doctrinal things, Torah, how these things all fit, maybe the use of them for you personally, how to find useful ideas for Christians in the Old Testament, seeing where how the Old Testament is sort of the prefiguring of Jesus. We talked a lot about that. All right. So anyway, I'm going to end in a prayer, and then I'm going to give you a little mini assignment here. So let me close this out with a prayer. God, we're so thankful that you give us assurances in your scripture. Like we said at the beginning tonight, you know, it's been a time challenging to our faith. It's tempting to feel like things are falling apart, and in the world, I guess they probably are. But God, your kingdom come. And we pray that your will would be done on the earth as it is in heaven. And God, I know that the saints will reign forever and ever, as you told us in Daniel 12. And God, like it says in Daniel 2, the saints will possess it forever, God. You are in control. That doesn't mean everything that happens is your will. This is a sinful place, God. But God, we are going to rely on you. Because if we're relying on you, what can sinful people do to us? The worst thing they can do is send us to where we're going anyway, just a little bit earlier. God, help us to be united in this. Help us to be a body of Christians who are committed to in this together. God, some of us right now are feeling isolated, and some of us really are a bit isolated. God, I pray that we would do what I've been asking us to do, which is to make those phone calls, to encourage each other, and call the people we're encouraging who aren't Christians yet. Call them to something higher. Thank you, God. A few weeks ago, we had a lot of very intense health concerns, and right now, seems like most of us are actually doing okay. God, I'm thankful for that. Thankful for our time tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. All right, now, my assignment here really is kind of generic. I don't have a specific assignment, but I'd like just to take a few minutes, maybe 3, 4, 5 minutes, just to discuss something that you've learned from the Old Testament, something you're taking with it that you can maybe apply to your life as you move forward. Sorry for a little bit of a generic assignment, but it's time to summarize what we've done, so that's what it is. While you're doing that, I'm going to turn on my Zoom. Maybe I'll put it up on the screen, or maybe Monroe will put it up on the screen, the address there. And let's go for some time of fellowship. I've noticed earlier on, we had a lot of people showing up for the fellowship times. Last couple weeks, not so many, and I don't want to get down on you or tell you what to do, but I encourage you to come. Take part in the fellowship. Some of our campus students have not been coming to the fellowship. Come on, hang out with some old people. They might have something fun to talk about, all right? Let's spend some time just hanging out together. All right, great. So let's do that. Thanks for being with us tonight. Sorry, it's just me. That's just the way we're doing it. Have a great week. We'll see you on Sunday. All right, so you got the perfect. Thanks, Monroe. Yeah. Are you going to open it up? I said, great job, perfect. Stop sharing. You locked it, right? So you have to unlock it, or where would I go if I want to unlock it? Security? If I want to unlock it, Monroe, where would I go?
I can't hear you, John, if you're talking to me.
Oh, sorry about that. Are you talking about locking it and then unlocking? Oh, apparently it's already unlocked because Joanna's already here. Hi, Joanna.
Hey, John.
You're one of the people I had in mind as a faithful fellowshipper. I appreciate that. The people don't know what they're missing.
I truly enjoyed these studies of the Old Testament.
Great.
That's my thing. I love it.
Well, I'm glad to help you out in that way. Okay. So are you the only one there in that room?